My goal this morning is the same goal I have every single time we present the Word of God here, every time we sing a song here, and that is for you to look at Jesus and really mean, really feel that there's none like Him. And that's my goal this morning. We are in John chapter 4, and I'm praying we're going to walk away singing in our hearts on this beautiful day, as beautiful as this day is, to see that Jesus is so much more beautiful than the best day here in the Northwest. Today, we are looking at a desperate daddy. His son is on the brink of passing out of time into eternity. He has fallen ill, and this father seeks Jesus out. And what we want to see is the preciousness of Jesus in the story, because it's all about that. So let me start with a word of prayer to prepare our hearts. Join me in prayer. Father, there's nothing wrong with your word. It is perfect, like silver tried on the earth seven times. Lord, you will keep your word. It is powerful. It creates, it recreates. Well, there's no issue with your word. The issue is with hearing. And so we are going to ask you this morning that you would remove the obstacles, the impediments to us hearing you and seeing the beauty of Jesus. Those obstacles that would let us hear a message about the beauty of Jesus and yet would leave us walking away unaffected. And I pray that that would not be true of any person in this room. Holy Spirit, be at work, softening hearts, prevailing over unbelief, mending hurt, opening hearts to receive the import, the meaning, the message behind this amazing story. God, I pray that you would do this for the glory of Jesus and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, being a dad is perhaps one of the most deeply meaningful experiences that I have. I think my life has been changed because of it. I'm different. I think different. I live differently because of it. But when Lori and I started talking about kids, that wasn't the case. I wasn't particularly excited about having kids because I thought of all of the challenges that are involved in having children, all of the sacrifices that I would have to make. I thought of all of the messes that they would make, all of the money that they would require, over $240,000 per child, base level. That's just to feed them top ramen, folks. We're not talking about college, $240,000. I'm thinking about all the money spent, all the messes that they would make, all the time that they would require. I was thinking of all of the diapers that Lori would have to change. My mind just forecasted the worst bickering and bedwetting and backbiting that could possibly happen to a parent. I thought of the crude and the primitive forms of manipulation that they would successfully use on me, the turmoil of adolescence with the brief visitation to adulthood and repeated relapses back to adolescence. That and so much more. You see, when I thought of parenting, I had the worst case scenario in my mind. And let me tell you now, having had children here for a while, it's so much more painful than you can ever imagine, more than I thought. But with that said, just as I have been able to forecast the severity and the challenges of parenting, I never imagined how much that they would wreck me for good. My children have wrecked me for good. They have wrecked me for God. God has used them to take my hard heart and to liquefy it into a puddle of sentimentality. God has used my children to challenge my notions of manhood, masculinity, and what it means to be a dad. I thought being a dad means being a drill sergeant, you know, and you just merely oversee the, you know, the degrees and the progress of their physiological, psychological health. That's what I thought. They showed up in my life, and they showed me what that meant. That kind of person isn't a daddy. That person isn't a man. That person is a jerk. They taught me what it means to truly sacrifice for another individual and find pleasure from it, to be overjoyed at their thriving and to be broken when they are not. I mean, I found myself dancing with my children in the living room. I thought I would never dance like a fool with my kids. Now they don't want to dance with me, and I still want to dance with them. I never thought that I would look forward to the next kids flick. And they don't want to go to them anymore, but I do. And you know, I didn't know how much more clearly I would see God because of them. Parenting has allowed me a look into God's heart towards us in a way that I was clueless about. And so when I read the story, I don't read it like I did before. When I read in verse 46 that at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill, and when I read in verse 47, in desperation, he travels to Jesus and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. When I hear him and read him pleading with Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies," I don't read that the same anymore. I project myself as that daddy, and that son is one of my children. And this passage is designed to pull us in that way. For us to step into the story and for us to think much more about our earthly relationships. You see, this passage, this story is designed to draw our attention to another kind of parent-child relationship. We see God using the deep tie, the family ties, to point us to a greater tie that he wants to tether together, the tie of creator and creature. This story starts out with a father bringing a son to Jesus, as it were, and it ends with the father bringing a son to Jesus, and not just a son, an entire family. In verse 53, we read that this man, this daddy, this desperate father himself believed in all of his household. And then John rounds out the miracle saying, "Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Well, today we're going to look at this second sign, and may it be a sign for you. Now, John uses this designation second because, as we have already learned, John purposely crafts the first 12 chapters of this gospel around seven particular miracles. Now, Jesus did a lot of miracles, we know, but there are seven that, for whatever reason, had a unique function to point to the glory of God in the gospel and saving and rescuing sinners. And so the first 12 chapters surround those seven signs so much that scholars call those 12 chapters the book of signs, and the remaining chapters either the book of passion or the book of glory as it relates to the trial, the arrest, the torture, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we know that the entire gospel is designed, according to John, later on at the end of the gospel, so that you and everyone here would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's what he says at the end of this gospel. And yet these seven signs are designed in a particular way to get you not just to believe, but to believe rightly. And we're going to see that is very relevant in our text this morning, because People are believing in this passage. The Father believes in Jesus. The Galileans believe in Jesus. They have the Jesus is my co-pilot, got Jesus, no Jesus, no peace, Jesus or my boss is a Jewish carpenter, stickers on all of their chariots and all of their wagons. They more than anyone affirm, hashtag God is not dead. They believe in Jesus, but something is wrong with their faith. And Jesus is on a mission to save them from that kind of faith. And so we see the beginning of this mission in verse 43. John says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And of course, this is a reference of him departing from Samaria. We spent the last 3 weeks looking at that fantastic, gripping story, and here he is leaving Samaria, going to Galilee. Now, we saw that his controversial detour to Galilee or through Samaria to Sychar wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. It was a part of God's mission. And let me say, sometimes detours in your life are divine appointments. You may be in a place right now, it's like, God, how did I get here? This wasn't a part of the plan. Why am I here? God is sovereign, and he has reasons that you know not of, but you will find out when you trust him in it. And so the disciples are freaking out that Jesus would go through Samaria, hang out at Sychar, but we discover that Jesus was on a mission to save a woman, and not just a woman, an entire village on the other side of the religious, ethnic, cultural tracks, and that's what happened. Revival broke out in that village. I'm praying that revival would break out in this village called Shelton. Now, John tells us after 2 days of preaching, ministering, stoking the flames of revival there in Sychar, he departs for Galilee. Why does he go to Galilee? Well, check this out. He has another mission to accomplish, but this side, this time, this mission is on his side of the tracks. And I want you to consider this morning how odd, how strange this mission is in the way that John describes it, because I think it's very peculiar. And so we read that after these 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus, why are you going to Galilee? Those are the questions I'm asking when I'm reading my Bible. Why are you going to Galilee? John tells us why. For, there's a word of explanation. This is telling us why he's going. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Okay, listen to what I just said. Jesus, why are you going to Galilee? Oh, because they don't like me. Why are you going to Galilee? Because they're dissing me. That seems strange. If I asked you why you keep going to that horrible restaurant and you say, oh, I keep going because the food is really terrible and the servers ignore me, that doesn't answer the question. That merely exaggerates the question, and that's the question, that's the puzzle that we're left with as we compare verses 43 and 44. But it doesn't stop there, because notice another puzzle that emerges as we compare verses 44 and 45. And so Jesus goes to Galilee, and John says, ah, we all know that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, and that word means consequently, that is, as a consequence of a prophet not having honor in his own hometown, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Does that sound strange to you? So they don't honor Jesus, but they're welcoming him again. If I asked you why you're spending so much money on all of those Halloween decorations on your lawn and on your house, and you say, the reason is because I'm tired of trick-or-treaters coming over, that doesn't answer the question. That raises it. And yet that's the puzzle we are left with. And so here we have Jesus. He is on a mission. They welcome him. They welcome him. But something is wrong with their welcome. That's something that we need to keep in mind, because much of this miracle is about touching on that, unraveling that, exposing that, and bringing remedy to that. And so Jesus goes to Galilee, and the Galileans welcome him for the reasons that we would think would separate them. And remember, the Galileans, their reception was a wild reception. It was a red carpet affair with lights and cameras flashing and news vans loitering. And it was filled with pomp and pageantry. I mean, you would think from their reception of Jesus, they honor him. They want him. And yet they don't. Because we read in verse 44, they don't honor him. They believe in Jesus. They believe that he can heal. That's why they're bringing all of their sick and all of their lame and all of their problems to him, because they are convinced that he has power and ability. And that seems like a compliment. If you are a plumber in our community and everyone goes to you because everyone thinks you are the best, how is that not affirmation? And yet Jesus is not affirmed in this confidence that they express towards him. And so now out of that environment of, yeah, we like you, Jesus, welcome, but we don't honor you, this father comes and pleads for Jesus to work a miracle. And this father begs him to do so. Please come down. How is that not honor? How is that not faith? And yet consider the stern rebuke by Jesus. Jesus responded to this desperate daddy, saying to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, you're an unbeliever. You are an unbeliever. That seems harsh, doesn't it? That seems stern. That seems insensitive to a father who is grieving. And that's not just for this guy, by the way. This is for a community. That word you is pronounced in the Midwest as y'all. It's the plural. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so this is a critique of this broader community as expressed by this one man. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, did Jesus wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning? I mean, this seems stern. Is Jesus having a bad day? And the answer is no, Jesus did not wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Jesus is not having a bad day, because according to verses 43 and 44, this was an expression, this was a part of the mission of saving this man and his family and so many more out of this particular crisis. Which then adds, I think, an insightful twist to this story, an insightful twist to Christianity. Because what this story is about, check this out, this is crazy. This story is about Jesus saving this man from the faith that he has in him. Let me say that again. This story is about Jesus saving this man from the faith that he has in him. This man believes in Jesus. That's why he's there. He has confidence in Jesus, and Jesus needs to save him from that faith. How many of you have ever heard a preacher saying that God needs to save you from your faith in Jesus? No one has ever heard that message. And so let me be the first one to give you the message. For some of you this morning, God needs to save you from your faith in Jesus. And before you go out in this community and say, Pastor Jake said that God doesn't want us to believe in Jesus, that's not what I'm saying. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean what the author of Hebrews implied when he declared that Jesus must be the author and the perfecter of our faith. And you know what that implies? That implies that your faith won't cut it. That implies that your faith on your own, digging deep, your own autonomous willpower has enough sin in it to compound the problem of sin in your life and separation from God. This implies that on our own, our faith is inadequate. Our faith is weak. And we need God out of the treasury of what Jesus has done to give us the gift of faith. Not that we look to the overflow of our resolve. No, we realize there's so much sin in that. No, we look to the overflow of the resolve of Jesus, the trust of Jesus, of the Father, and we look to that trust and for Him to bestow from that treasury of trust, trust in our hearts to see Him and to love Him and to serve Him in the way that we can't do with our own sinful willpower. Jesus must be author and sustainer and perfecter of our faith. You see, He's on a mission here to save this man from his faith in Jesus, which then, of course, you should be asking from that, what's wrong with his faith? Seems reasonable, considering the crisis. And I don't think we have to guess, because I think we are told quite clearly what the matter is, what the flaw is in his faith, and it tends to be the flaw that's universal in everyone. Verse 44 says the problem with the faith, his faith, is that there was no honor in it. He was believing in Jesus. The Galileans were believing in Jesus, but there was no honor for Jesus in their faith. And so whatever saving faith means, it has at its core the honor of Jesus. And so I would ask you today, those of you who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, great, that's wonderful, but do you find at the core of that belief an honoring of Jesus? And before you say, yes, I honor Jesus, I salute Him, He's a moral man, He's a great example, let's get clear on what we mean by honor, because I think it means something particular. And I find it so helpful to see how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament, when it's connected with saving faith. Peter helps us out with that when he declares in 1 Peter 2:7. Listen to this. Now to you who believe, he's talking about Jesus, the cornerstone, and Christians who are made alive by the Spirit of God to believe in Jesus. Now to you who believe, this stone is, what's the word?
Precious.
Precious. Can you say that better this time? What is the word?
Precious.
Precious. And that is the same word that is translated in John 4:44 as honor. To honor Jesus in this context is to regard Him as precious. To honor someone in this vernacular is to view them as precious. And so what Jesus is saying here to the Galileans, yeah, you're interested in me. I see you have questions about me. You have confidence that I can do various things. You think I'm practical, but you don't regard me as precious. You don't cherish me. And so Jesus is practical, but He's not precious. God is useful, but He's not precious. And let me tell you, if Jesus isn't precious to you, if that's not at the blazing center of your faith, you may have faith, but you don't have saving faith. You will likely have the faith that you need to be saved from. Not a faith that says, Jesus is useful to me to bail me out of my problems, and that's why I go to Him. I respect Him. He's the bailer out of my problems. Not that kind of faith. That's natural faith. It's the faith that says, I come to Jesus even if He doesn't bail me out of my problems. I come to Him not because of environment. I come to Him because of who He is, the intrinsic worth of who He is. And so this is the operation that's taking place in our text, that Jesus would work in the heart of this man, and that Jesus would work in our hearts this morning. And so what I want to discover is, how does Jesus save this man from his faith and give him saving faith? How does he save us from our weak natural faith and give us saving faith? And there are lots of answers to that question, but let me give you two from our text. The first one emerges out of this father's trip to Jesus. And so look at verse 46. And so Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now at Capernaum, this is a day's journey away, according to verse 52. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Let me stop there. I read that this week and I thought, if this is the second sign, if this sign of all the miracles are classified as unique pointers to the glory of the gospel, the glory of the work of Jesus, if this miracle is so important to raise this man's son up from his deathbed, how come Jesus didn't just go to Capernaum? Why go to Cana, which is a day's journey away? Why wait some 20-plus miles away? Tow trucks don't pull up 20 miles away from stranded vehicles and expect the passengers to come to them. No, they back up, and they get right into the issue, and they rescue. Why does Jesus, presumably he knows what he's going to do, why does he wait in Cana and not just immediately go to Capernaum? And I think the answer is found in verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. He went to him. This gets the father to leave the crisis to go to Jesus. Let that settle in. This forces the father to leave the crisis and go to Jesus. I think of that decision to leave. How tough was that for that dad? Your son is on the brink of passing away. You're going to leave his bedside for a round trip, 40-mile trip, 2 days of travel. You know, as he left, everything in him said to go back, but also everything in him said he needs help, the tug of war in his heart. What if my son has passed away now? What if he's opened his eyes? What if he's asking for daddy and I'm not there to give him the comfort that he needs? You know, everything within him is torn up as he's making this trip to Jesus. When Lori and I moved to the San Bernardino Mountains in the late 90s, we discovered that she had this acute allergy to something unique in those mountains. Up until that time, for two decades, we lived in, you know, smog-ridden Inland Empire with no asthma attacks for either of us. 3 weeks after moving up to these pristine mountains, blue skies, perfect air quality, she begins to have these very acute asthma attacks, life-threatening, multiple trips by way of paramedics to the hospital. And in one particular event, I remember we were driving up from the valley at night, and we found ourselves in a snowstorm. And she starts having one of these very severe attacks. She is literally gasping for breath, trying to take in anything. And I was at a point in that trip that I had to make a choice. Do I turn around, make a U-turn, go down to the valley and find the nearest hospital, which is probably 20, 25 miles away? Or do I keep going and go to the Mountains Community Hospital, which was about 4 or 5 miles away? And here I was. She is struggling to breathe. We have no cell phones during those days. We had the phones that the antenna keeps going. We call those walkie-talkies when I grew up, and there was just no way of calling for help. And so I made the decision to keep going. And as we kept going, she became disoriented. This was life-threatening. And I found myself in the middle of a pretty significant snowstorm. Cars stranded everywhere. Zero visibility. And all of this in driving my Geo, okay? Now, if you don't remember a Geo is the 90s version of the smart car. And if you don't know what a smart car is, that is a moped with a shell over it. And here we are, and I'm torn. I'm like, do I turn around? But if I turn around, because I'm not putting chains on my car, to stop is to die out there. You got to keep going. You do not stop. And if I were to try to do a U-turn, that's certainly a recipe for being stranded. But if I keep going, how much more severe will it be? And so everything is telling me to go back, and everything is telling me to go forward. And here she is grabbing onto my arm. And I'm telling you, I've never had a most stressful, overwhelming experience in my life. That's this father. The tug. Do I go? Do I stay? Do I keep going? Do I turn back? Is my son alive? Is he dead? This was torturous for him. And then he arrives. He finds Jesus. He makes his passionate appeal. But with this, notice that Jesus sidesteps the controversy, or not the controversy, the crisis. And Jesus brings up another issue. Jesus brings up the issue of his unbelief. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see what I'm about to do, you will not honor me. You are not honoring me right now. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to use this crisis to touch on the issue of honor, the issue of his preciousness, the issue of his value. This crisis will be a vehicle to get this father to that objective. And that's the first way I believe that God often uses crises in our lives. How does he create faith, saving faith and honor for Jesus? Sometimes God will use the crises of our lives to make Jesus precious to us. I've been meeting with a guy for the last year on a regular basis. He now faithfully attends our church. Life has been very tough for him, very tough. He has monumental challenges, and he will continue to face those challenges for the foreseeable future. They are admittedly the product of his own really bad decision making. And he's the kind of guy, like many of us, you hit rock bottom, and what do? You start looking up. He hit rock bottom, and he starts asking about God. He starts attending church. He becomes interested. Why is he interested? Well, why are we interested in God when we are in the midst of crisis? It's because he's practical. He's there. He can fix it. He can save. He can undo what I've done. God could save the day. And so, like many of us, he looked to God because God is practical. And yet, what he has discovered is that God is much more interested in his own practicality in his life. In fact, God has been addressing the honor issue in his heart. God has told this guy, I want you to press pause on trying to fix your life. That's not going to happen overnight. But what I want you to do is I want you to leave that problem, and I want you to talk to me about you and me. I want to talk about your heart. I want to talk about why you were created. I want to talk about your purpose. I want to talk to you about my son. And he has discovered that to come to God merely because God is practical is to dishonor him. That God is not interested in merely being practical to him. God wants to be precious to him. And guess what's happening in his heart? It's beautiful to see it almost on a weekly basis. Jesus is becoming more precious to him. And what seemed initially counterintuitive, to leave my problem and to deal with this vertical relationship, Now he's realizing that that is the key for dealing with all problems or coping with all problems is getting his heart right, his life right with God. And he's been telling me this lately, and I love this. He's been telling me, Pastor Jake, I know that God has used this mess to bring me to him. And knowing what I know now, I would do it again. I would do it again. That's not practical, okay? That's not the faith that says, you're useful. No, that's the faith that says, he's precious. And whatever it takes to see him as precious, bring it on. Crisis and all. In fact, I would say that God wants Jesus to be so precious in your heart that you will seek him even when Jesus isn't practical. Or let me state it more strongly. God wants us to get to the place where we find Jesus so precious that we follow him even when he is impractical, because he is in this broken world. Following Jesus, doing what he tells us to do, to pick up our cross and follow him, that has so many impracticalities for succeeding in this life. But do we see him and view him as precious and worth it? This guy has discovered that. God is cultivating real faith. God is removing that fake faith and installing real faith. And I believe that God often uses our crises to do the same in our lives. We come to him with our problems. We come to him with our crisis. And we need to. He invites us to. He wants us to. Bring your burdens, he says. Come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. But once you get there, God says, okay, I want to press pause on me fixing that issue. And since we're here, let's talk about me and you. The Father went. This is not just leaving and going to God with my problem. This means often leaving my problem and just going to God for the sake of God. You see, God will use those crises to get us to view him, to see him as precious to us. He would do that in your trouble this morning. Will you comply with that? Will you agree with that? Will you cooperate with that? Will you have that conversation with him? Now, there's one other way. There's more ways than this, but I'm going to end with the second way that God makes Jesus precious to this man. It's seen in this trip from Jesus back to his son. And so once again, this father shows up to Jesus, makes his passionate appeal. Jesus sidesteps that and says, I want to talk about your unbelief. The father persists in verse 49, sir, please come down before my child dies. And Jesus in verse 50 says, no, I'm not going to go. You go. You go, and your son will live. And so the father goes. If that trip from the son to Jesus was tough, that trip from Jesus to the son without Jesus was equally tough. Jesus says, you got my word on it. Here's my word. Take my word. You got my promise. Go, your son will live. With no empirical proof or confirmation that the son is getting well, I want you to go. I want you to believe me. Take this day's trip holding on to my word, believing that when you arrive, somehow what I've said to you will prove to be true. And so he makes this journey. We'll call that journey a delay because it is a delay between a promise given and a promise confirmed or a promise experienced. Now, why in the world would Jesus not comply and walk with this man? Why does he allow the delay and this long journey? Well, again, I think that just as God uses crises to make Jesus precious to us, God will use the delay to make Jesus precious to us. I mean, think about it. The Christian life is filled with all sorts of promises. So many amazing promises, some of which we experience here and now, but there are a lot of promises that we don't experience immediately, and some of the most important promises we won't experience until we go to heaven or heaven comes to us. And we find ourselves with some of those most critical promises related to the deepest crises of our life. We find ourselves on a long journey of delay between the promise given and the promise experienced. For example, we are given the promise that Jesus has conquered sin, that he is a mighty Savior who delivers us from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. But by show of hands, how many of you struggle with sin? Of course, it is a battle waging war against us, often winning against us. And we have the promise that Jesus is victorious, but here we are on the journey. There's the delay between promise given and the promise experienced. And we're called to hold on to the word. We are given the promise that he will make our bodies new, that there will be no more asthma and no more allergic reactions and no more Alzheimer's and strokes and heart attacks and cancer. And yet we suffer. We're on the journey. There's this long delay. We receive the bad news, the diagnoses from the doctor. Our bodies get sick. They break down. They die. There is the delay. We have the promise that every tear, every sorrow will be wiped away, that somehow in Christ Jesus, if you are in him and he is in you, that he will either reverse the cataclysms of your life or somehow make up for them, but we still shed tears. Our hearts still break. Tragedies are still tragic. We are on this long journey, holding on to his word. How this father must have thought, will Jesus be good to his word? Will I find my son alive or dead? Oh God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Why is there the delay for us on this journey? The delay for this father? Well, I know there's a bunch of reasons, so please don't take this as the only reason. There are multiple reasons that you need to have a holistic understanding of the problem of pain and suffering. But here's one that I want to suggest to you from our passage. I think one of the reasons why God allows delay is to make Jesus more precious to us than his promises have been to us. Let me say that again. One of the reasons for the delay between promise given and the promise experienced is to make Jesus more precious to us than his promises have been to us. Because sometimes his promises are the things that we believe, that the object of our affection, the thing that we find precious. Sometimes my health is more precious to me than my Jesus. Sometimes a conscience that is eased, of feeling good about myself, not feeling guilty, knowing that I'm not going to hell, can be more precious to me than Jesus. You see, so often we can inadvertently trust and love the promise more than the promiser. To be invested in my family, my bank account, my career, no anxiety, and miss Jesus. And so the Father doesn't receive the immediate connection between word given and word fulfilled because he might miss Jesus. We might miss Jesus. And so there he was on that long journey. And here we are on that long journey, and he has given us his word. He tells us to focus in on the word. Why does he tell us to focus in on the word? And I think the reason why he tells us to focus in on the word is that it forces us to focus on the speaker of the word. So the crisis drives us to God. God gives us promises, and those promises, as we're looking at them, and they're so amazing to get our eyes off of the promise and on to the promiser, there is the delay. The word forces us to look to the speaker of the word because the promises will be no greater than the promiser himself. If the promiser isn't honorable, if the promiser isn't valuable, if the promiser isn't someone with a character in which he is true to his word and he's the ability to fulfill it, then we are without hope. And so our promises bank on the promiser being honorable. And so the delay helps us to look beyond the fulfillment of these precious promises to just how precious the fulfiller of those promises must be. That's how God makes Jesus precious to us, at least one of two ways. Now let's see how the story ends. We'll have one more song. The man believed the word. He's got the word clutched in his heart that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. And in the original Greek, he does the happy dance. Actually, he doesn't, but certainly he must have been just overwhelmed by the news. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And check this out. And he himself believed. That's a different belief. He himself found Jesus precious. He and all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. That's how God uses crises and delay in our lives. What's that crisis in your life today? What's that delay for you this morning? In our household, we have a loved one who is withering away with cancer in our family. And we all believe God. We know the promises of God. But more than ever, we're holding on to the one who spoke those promises. More than ever before. What's the crisis? What's the delay? Here's the invitation for you to press pause on trying to fix that, trying to save yourself from that, to leave that problem and to talk to God about you and God and finding him precious in the midst of that and his resources out of that preciousness in the midst of that. Let's pray. Father, I know that this is a lesson that everyone needs to hear. And I know that because you keep bringing up this particular issue in this book. And we're going to see this same issue brought up in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. With people wanting bread and not seeing your son as bread. God, I pray, as there may be some here this morning who they don't know you, maybe they are in the midst of it or coming out of it, some crisis, some delay, and God, as they have hit rock bottom, Lord, they are looking up to you, and I pray that it would be much more than seeing you as practical and as a way to bail them out. God, may this be that transaction where you step in and out of that, cause true faith to emerge, to find you as beautiful and wonderful. God, for every one of us who have been believers for a week, two decades, four decades, Lord, we need to find you more precious, and you will use for us the crisis. You will use for us the delay. Some of us this morning, we are aching because of the delay between word given and the word experienced. There's that diagnosis. There is that fracture, that breakup, that dissolved marriage. There is that hurt. There is that pain. And I pray, God, as we worship together one last time, that this would be a time for us to press pause and not just focus in on you fixing that, but for us asking you to make you wonderful to us. You love to work wonders, but the greatest wonder is to find you wonderful. Help us to find you precious in the crisis, in the delay, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.